All three synoptic gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, every one of them note the baptism of Jesus. We've heard that text just read this morning from the gospel according to St. Luke. The baptism of Jesus signals the beginning of his ministry. It initiates his ministry. In fact, it is a watershed moment in the life of Jesus in which the identity of Christ is confirmed. It is not the first time Jesus understands a bit of who he is. It is a gradual understanding according to Luke's gospel, because we saw a chapter before that once at the time of Jesus' bar mitzvah, when he was age 12, his family caravanned to Jerusalem from Nazareth. And while they were there, they had a great time celebrating and in worship. And then they began to make their way back to Nazareth. They were a full day's journey when they realized that night by the campfire that their eldest son was not with them. And they turned the caravan around. They searched the city. And finally they found him in the temple. And Jesus said, "Did you not know that I'd be in my Father's house?" Good word. It was probably difficult to take from a 12-year-old boy for his parents, but he began to understand who he was. The baptism is a watershed moment in which his identity is confirmed. It's clarified. This is an encounter with God. This is an epiphany. It's fascinating to me that if you look at Matthew's rendition of the story, that the voice from heaven says, "This is my son." Luke says, "You are my son." What's the difference? In Matthew's gospel, the voice is speaking about Jesus to the crowd. So it's a public pronouncement of his identity. In Luke's rendition, the voice is speaking personally, directly to Jesus. Public pronouncement, personal confirmation. Which is it in our baptism? Both. It is both. In the early church, the fact that Jesus was baptized by John was somewhat troubling to some in the early church. When you think about it, John's baptism, what was it about? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. And so for Jesus to be baptized in that baptism, I don't know about you, but I've always been taught that Jesus was the only man who ever lived who was without sin. Did Jesus need forgiveness? Did Jesus need to be baptized by John? Moreover, it seems to me that the fact that John the Baptist did the honors sort of casts Jesus in an inferior role to John the Baptist. I don't know about you, but personally, I would rather the text read something like this. Now, Jesus walked into the Jordan River, scooped up some water, baptized himself, and said, "In the name of the Father, me and the Holy Spirit." Amen. I mean, it would seem that that would be a better accounting of what happened. It's interesting because Matthew weighs in at this point. And he says that John tried to stop him and said, "It ought to be you baptizing me." And Jesus said, according to Matthew, "Let it be so for now, for this is necessary for the fulfillment of all righteousness." What does that mean? It means that at the baptismal waters, Jesus so identified with our need that he came on our behalf. He became sin for us when we wouldn't come. And then he transforms the meaning of baptism. From now on, when you're baptized by Jesus' baptism, it is not only a means of repentance and forgiveness, it is a means of commissioning. That's what we did this morning. It is a means of empowering and commissioning children, adults, people of all ages to be disciples of Christ. But more than anything else in this text, what distinguishes Luke's version from all the others is this emphasis on prayer. I want to recite the verse again. Listen closely. "Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus was also baptized, as he was praying, the heaven was opened, the dove descended, and the voice of God spoke." While he was praying. For Luke, the baptism is really almost an afterthought. This is a prayer event. This is an epiphany. When you read the Gospel of Luke, you will discover that prayer is the keynote of Luke's Gospel. It is a constant motif in the life of Jesus. It is the first sacrament of the church, I submit. And it is the primary means of grace, prayer. It's interesting, in all four Gospels, there's a recurring phrase that you see from time to time. You can find it in Luke 5:16, where it says, "And Jesus withdrew himself to a lonely place where he prayed." The Greek word for lonely place, eremos. When Sherry and I had the privilege of taking a group to Israel, we went into northern Galilee. And there on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, we found a grassy knoll. It was called Eremos. And it was said to be the prayer place of Jesus. And he withdrew himself to a lonely place where he prayed. It was a part of the rhythm. It was a part of the cadence of his life. For prayer, Jesus, prayer was not just a last resort. It was a first response. Corrie ten Boom once said, "Prayer is not a spare tire. It is the steering wheel." Mark Batterson at the community church in Washington, D.C. said that prayer is the one thing that a leader cannot delegate. It is the one thing that a disciple cannot delegate. And so when you look at the life of Jesus, it's interesting. The critical moments in his life, according to Luke, are always punctuated by prayer. I'll give you an example. Chapter 6, verse 13. On the night before he chose his disciples, Luke says Jesus went up to a mountain and he prayed. He prayed and prayed and prayed. All night long he prayed. And the next morning, he descends the mountain and he comes to the crowd and he designates 12 to be his apostles. How did he know how to choose? Through prayer. He'd been praying. Chapter 9, verse 18. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that scene where Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, went with Jesus to Mount Hermon, which was the highest peak in Israel. And while they were meeting, Jesus withdraws a stone's throw away. And Peter, James, and John look, and there he is standing, having a committee meeting with Moses and Elijah. And Jesus' robe is transfigured in the noonday sun. It gives them a preview of what is ahead of the risen Christ. How did that happen? The context of transfiguration was prayer. It was while they were praying. You go to Luke chapter 22. On the night before Jesus dies, where do you find him? In the Garden of Gethsemane, at the prayer place. "Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I want, but your will be done." Even on Good Friday afternoon, on the day that he died, when he was strung up on a cross, what was Jesus doing? He was praying. In fact, he was praying for the very ones who put him on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You think Luke is trying to tell us something about prayer? I think so. If you go back to the midpoint of Luke's gospel, chapter 11, something interesting happens. Again, while Jesus was praying, the disciples come up to their teacher, and now they're beginning to put two and two together, and they come to Jesus, and they say, "Master, would you teach us to pray?" And he said, "Sure. When you pray, say, 'Father,'" Abba, which means daddy, a term of endearment. "Say, 'Dad, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Deliver me from temptation.'" And he taught them to pray. Sometimes I understand that that is the only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them. You think about it. What would you have asked if you'd have been a disciple? I would have asked God, Lord, teach me to preach. Maybe you would have asked, Lord, teach me how to heal. Teach me how to touch someone with your power and make a difference in the world. Or how about this one? Lord, teach me to cleanse unclean spirits, to exorcise folks. Boy, I could use that sometimes, couldn't you? But they didn't ask that. They said, Lord, of all the things, would you teach us to pray? Why that? Because they had lived with him long enough to begin to connect the dots. They saw a correlation between the power of his life and the time that he spent in prayer. And they began to connect the dots and they figured out, maybe, just maybe, if we can learn to pray like Jesus, maybe we can learn to live like Jesus. I've noticed that the church of the 21st century, the church that we're a part of, has become obsessed and preoccupied with too many things. I go to preachers' meetings. We're obsessed with technique. We're obsessed with technology. There are folks in the world who believe if you don't have a screen, Jesus can't come. Screens are helpful. I like to use technology, but Jesus is not dependent on that. We get so obsessed with methodology and structure. Whole denominations want to restructure, and then we believe if we get the policy and procedure right, maybe the kingdom will come. And we do all of that. And then someone remembers, uh-oh, we forgot to pray. All at the expense of prayer, our busyness and muchness. E.M. Bounds, the great prayer warrior, once said, the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men and women. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods. The Holy Spirit flows through men and women. God does not come upon machinery. God does not anoint plans. God anoints people. Oz Chambers says, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And the disciples saw the connection and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. One old preacher said, I'd rather have 20 people to pray than 1,000 who can preach. We get so obsessed with results and statistics and measuring ourselves through vital signs and all of these things that we neglect process. Prayer is process. It's like painting. The most tedious, time-consuming part of painting is not the final coat. What is it? It's all the prep work. My wife started watching HGTV a few years ago, and we've been painting ever since. We'll paint anything. We'll paint baseboards. I've painted ceilings before, 2 coats. That's why I'm suggesting that we remain in an apartment for a little while. The most tedious part is the prep work. Anybody can put a coat of paint on, but it's the priming that bothers me. It's the puttying. It's the cutting, the taping. It's the pasting. It's the, all of the sanding and sealing. And that's what takes all the time. And I want the finished product without the preparation. And when we do that, we end up messing it all up and we wonder what's wrong with the paint. It's the prep work that's the greater work. Prayer in its highest form is agonizing soul sweat. It is the heavy lifting of discipleship. Martin Luther, the great reformer, used to say, I have so much to do today, I must have 3 hours in prayer. Mr. Wesley would get up at 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the morning to fight the battles before he ever left the threshold. We used to laugh about that and be cynical about that in seminary. But after 30 years, I now understand it. A disciple can go bankrupt in ministry for the same reason that a business person can go bankrupt in business. It's too much business on too little capital. And prayer is the capital of the church. In Luke's sequel, in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which is a misnomer, it ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. In that book, it appears after the ascension of Jesus that the disciples got it. Because the church was born not because of a clever sermon. The church was born because of a prayer meeting where 120 people gathered together. And while they were praying, sound familiar? The heavens opened and the Spirit descended and the voice of God spoke through Peter, who 6 weeks before could not admit association with Jesus outside the trial, and who is now proclaiming this same man who was crucified as Lord and Christ. He'd been doing some heavy lifting. Prayer is not about technique. It's not about mechanics. It's not about vocabulary. It's not about human eloquence. It's not about theological language and flowery words. It's instinctive to us. We pray sometimes and don't even know we're praying. It's innate. It's inbred. It's like breathing. Someone asked Mother Teresa one day, "What do you say to God when you pray?" She said, "I listen." "What does God say to you?" they ask. "God listens." Isn't that beautiful? He listens. C.S. Lewis said, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. My prayer doesn't always change God, but it always changes me." I think prayer is like communication with my spouse, with your spouse. No communication, no relationship. You can be in the same house sometimes and live in two different worlds. Prayer in its essence is relationship. It's about presence. We don't have to ask God to be present. God is asking, are you present? He's here. The question is, are you? Sometimes my wife catches me. We'll be talking after a long day and she'll say something and she'll say, "Did you hear anything I said?" And I remember the last word, "Oh yeah, you said something about a book." And she doesn't believe a word of it. I'm in the house, but I'm not present. I'm there, but I'm not really there. And sometimes it happens here. Sometimes it happens in the church. What's interesting to me is the more we practice the presence of God, the more present to God we are in prayer, the more natural prayer becomes, to the point that it actually becomes unceasing and it becomes difficult to know where prayer ends and life begins, because life is an ongoing dialogue with the Father that is constant and continuous. Now I want to illustrate this in a couple of ways and then I'm going to finish. I have a friend in ministry in Georgia who told me recently that she has an associate on her staff who will often come up to her in the morning and say something like this: "Reverend Sharon, what can I do for you today?" She says she does it almost every day. Other people on the staff will come up with a laundry list of things for her to do for them. But she said this particular associate almost every day, "Sharon, Reverend Sharon, what can I do for you today?" And this pastor told me, after living with this for a few weeks, it occurred to me that if in my spiritual life, if in my prayer life, I began with God every day, not by getting out my laundry list, but by saying, "Lord, what can I do for you today?" She said it would change the church. You want to try that sometime. Begin the day. "Lord, what can I do for you today?" Let me give you a warning. Be careful with that. Because if you pray that prayer sincerely, God's going to answer that prayer, and God can be terribly inconvenient. "Lord, what can I do for you today?" I have to confess to you as a pastor that when it comes to prayer, I'm in elementary school. I'm less than that. I'm a preschooler. I'm just now beginning to learn that the essence of prayer is not me getting what I want out of God. It's God getting what He wants out of me. That's what it is. I preached the eulogy on Friday for my aunt, who was the lay leader of this conference for 8 years. She was a wonderful, joyful, stubborn woman. She was gracious. She was loving. She was like a second mother to me. I remember going to Martin College. Her first husband had passed of cancer. And we were good for each other there. She mothered me. And I took care of her. I shared the eulogy at her funeral. She was one of three sisters. My mother was the oldest. All three girls grew up, as I mentioned in my e-note, in Bluefield, Virginia, population 5,402. They were all three valedictorians of their high school class, and all three married Methodist ministers. You would think with those smarts, they would have been wiser than that. Indeed, they grew up on a street called Wesley Street. Their mother was a school teacher. Their father had a seventh grade education and was a Texaco mechanic. And they raised those three girls in a little Methodist church, a stone's throw away from the Texaco station. It was one of the greatest privileges to share with my mother's sister and to share the heart of her faith. Last Sunday, we were going to see her. It was her last Sunday to be on earth. We were leaving the picnic when one of our women here, who's a part of the prayer shawl ministry, brought us a beautiful prayer blanket. She said, "I heard about your aunt. I want you to take it to her." And we went over to Hendersonville to the hospice center, and I prayed a little prayer in her ear, and my wife laid that blanket on the bed. And within 24 hours, she was gone. You cannot imagine how comforted we are today to know that as Betty crossed Jordan's banks, that she was blanketed and covered with the prayers of God's people. Whispers of mercy, echoes of love. Somebody came into this parking lot today who needs a prayer. Somebody walked through these doors and sat in these pews feeling as though you don't have a prayer. You're wrong. You're in the right place today, because there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. And he will, because there's a connection between presence and power. And so I say, Lord, teach me to pray. Help me to pray like Jesus so I can live like Christ. That's our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.